For the past several months, we've been spending our time in the book of 1 Peter, and we're going to return there this morning as we prepare to come before the table of the Lord and share in the communion time. The little book of 1 Peter is toward the back of the New Testament. You'll pass Hebrews and James, and then you come to 1 and 2 Peter, and then beyond that, there will be 1st, 2nd, 3rd John and Jude, and then Revelation. So it's in there. Toward the back of the scripture. It's a book written by the Apostle Peter to people that he has in all likelihood never met, but he has heard that there are now believers in the communities up on the edge of the Roman Empire, up in northern Turkey, the area called Asia Minor. And he has heard that they're enduring persecution because of the name of Jesus. And so he's writing to them to encourage them. I want to read to you from 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 through 8. Peter uses a metaphor that he's familiar with. Jesus had given him the name Peter. His name, given name was Simon, but Jesus had said, your name will be Peter, rock or stone. And so let me pick up the reading in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Writing to the believers, he says, as you come to him, that is Christ, the living stone, rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, see, I lay in a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame. Now to you who believe, this stone is precious, but to those who do not believe, the stone the builders rejected has become a capstone, become the capstone, and a stone that causes men to stumble, and a rock that makes them fall. They stumble because they disobey the message, which is what they were destined for. Before we look into this passage of God's Word, pray with me. Father, in these moments, we know ourselves to be utterly dependent upon your Holy Spirit. We don't need the thoughts of man, but we need to hear from heaven. So we open our hearts and we invite you to speak through your living word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me tell you some stories from the scripture. The common theme that binds all of these stories together is that Christ is the rock. First of them takes place while the people of God, the people of Israel, are on their way from Egypt, where they used to live as slaves, to the promised land that God has given to them. And much of that story is told primarily in the book of Exodus as they wander through the wilderness for an entire generation. And the land that they are traveling through is barren. Much of it is desert. And so one of the challenges that they face from time to time, because there are a large group of people traveling through this barren wasteland, is that they are without water, sometimes for days at a time. So there are times when they go as long as 3 days. It's a large group of people, no water. It obviously is going to take a large supply to be able to meet the demands of this group. They have to be able to cook with it. They have to be able to drink with it. They have to be able to water their livestock. They have to be able to clean themselves. There's a lot that needs to be done. It's going to take a large quantity of water. And on several different occasions, as they complain and grumble to Moses about the fact that they've been days now without water, and their mouths are dry, and their children are crying, and their livestock are having their heads hanging low with glassy-eyed, Moses goes to the Lord on their behalf, and God on several occasions in Exodus chapter 17 and Numbers chapter 20 and some other occasions provides water, and in a few of those times he provides it from a rock. And Moses goes and speaks to the rock, and out of that rock suddenly flows a gushing torrent of fresh, life-giving, thirst-quenching, soul-satisfying water. writing in the New Testament as Paul looks back on that event. He writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the first two verses. Let me start with verse 2. He says, they were all baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea. They all drank the same spiritual food and drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank from the spiritual rock that accompanied them, and that rock was Christ, Paul says. Now, he obviously is not speaking literally here. He's using this as a metaphor or as an analogy. He doesn't mean that if we were to only go back to Israel and find that desert place and find that particular rock, that is Jesus, that rock. He clearly doesn't mean that, but rather he means that rock flowing with life-giving water is a picture of Christ, from whom the life-giving well of the water of the Holy Spirit would flow. Christ is the rock. Here's a second story from Daniel chapter 2. Daniel is living in Babylon. He's been taken there as a captive. And the king, Nebuchadnezzar, has had a disturbing dream. And the king has gathered his wise men, his sorcerers, his magicians, his astrologers, and he has not only requested that they explain to them the dream, but because he cannot remember it completely, he says, first of all, I need to tell you what the dream was. And they look and say, nobody can do that. Nobody can tell you what the dream was. And so he says, unless they do, he's going to kill them all. Daniel gets word of this, and he goes to prayer, and then he asks for an audience with Nebuchadnezzar, goes before the king and says, O king, what you've asked is impossible. Nobody can do this, but there's a God in heaven. And so let me tell you what the dream was, and then let me explain it to you. And as he explains it there, it recounts it there in Daniel chapter 2, verse 31, he says, King, you looked, and there before you stood a large statue, an enormous, dazzling statue, awesome in appearance, the head of pure gold, chest and arms of silver, belly and thighs of bronze, legs of iron, feet partly of iron and partly of clay. And while you were watching, a rock was cut out, not by human hands. And the rock comes tumbling down the mountain, strikes this image, this idol on by the feet, which are made of a mixture of iron and clay. The idol is immediately smashed into fine particles of dust and simply is blown away by the wind. It's gone, and the stone that was hewn out of the mountain, not with human hands, now rises up to become a great mountain. And Daniel explains the dream to Nebuchadnezzar and says, Nebuchadnezzar, there will be a succession of earthly kingdoms and empires. But finally, at the end of time, God will hew out of the mountain a rock that will come and destroy all of those, and that rock will become a great mountain. And that symbolizes the rock is the king, and the mountain is the kingdom of God. The rock is Christ. Christ is the rock. Here's another story. From Matthew chapter 21, Jesus is telling a parable that we call the parable of the tenants. And he tells a story of a man who planted a vineyard and then rented it out, put it in charge of tenants who lived there. And when it came time for the harvest, he sent his servants in order to get his share of the harvest. But the tenants saw the servant coming, and they killed him. And so he sent another servant. They killed him, and a succession of servants, until finally he said, I know, I'm going to send my own son. Certainly they will respect him. And so he sends his own son, but they kill his own son as well. Now Jesus is telling this parable to the religious leaders of his day, and they know he's talking about them. They're the ones who he is saying have destroyed the prophets that God has sent, and now he has arrived as the Son of God, and they're going to destroy him as well. And as he tells that parable, he comes to the end of the story and says to them, have you never read in the scriptures? And then he quotes from Psalm 118, verse 22, which says, the stone the builders rejected has become the capstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. He who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but he on whom it falls will be crushed. And Jesus is that rock. that stone. After the resurrection of Jesus, the day of Pentecost has come. Peter and John are making their way to the temple at the hour of prayer. They see a lame man there. The lame man is healed in the name of Jesus, begins to get to his feet and jump and leap and praise the Lord. A crowd gathers. Peter preaches the gospel to them, and many put their faith in Christ. Peter and John are seized by the religious leaders. They're dragged in to give an account of what they've done. And in Acts chapter 4, where that story is told, they quote this same verse. And they say to the Jewish elders and teachers of the law, look, you've done exactly what God had said you were going to do. You've slain his own son who came to you. And then they too quote from Psalm 118, verse 22, the stone the builders rejected, you're the builders, you've rejected it, that stone has become the cornerstone or the capstone. Christ is the rock. Throughout all of Scripture, we read that. Christ is the rock. He's the rock from which life-giving water flows. He's the rock hewn out of the mountain that surpasses every earthly king and kingdom. He's the cornerstone that's been laid in Zion. He's the rock over which men stumble. He is the rock that is our firm foundation. He is the rock that the builders have rejected. He is a rock of refuge and shelter. We sing of that throughout our great hymns. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All other ground is sinking sand. Rock of ages cleft for me. Let me hide myself in thee. Jesus is a rock in a weary land, a shelter in the time of storm. This rock is Jesus. Yes, he's the one. Be very sure your anchor holds and grips the solid rock. He's my rock. He's my fortress. He's my deliverer. In him will I trust. Christ alone, cornerstone. Weak made strong. He our rock, our hope of eternal salvation. Hail him, Jesus the crucified. We sing of it over and over again. It's the theme. Christ is our rock. Now, Peter, whose name means rock, is writing to the believers up in Asia Minor who are enduring persecution, and he says to them, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4, as you come to Christ, who is the living stone. He's the living rock. Rejected by men, but chosen by God and precious to him. You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual household. And he says to them, listen, Jesus is the living stone. Now that is a very imaginative metaphor to use for this reason. Those two things don't seem to belong together, living and stone. It's hard for us to imagine anything that's less living than a stone or a rock. And yet, the Scripture over and over again pulls those two ideas to help us to understand the nature of who Christ is. And here is Peter saying, you came to Christ, who is the living stone. That's who he is. He's alive. He's not someone. We don't gather at his shrine and light candles and chant little prayers. We understand that Jesus is risen from the dead. He's ascended to the right hand of Father. He's coming back again. He's alive this morning. And so Peter is among those who ran to the empty tomb and they've seen the living Christ, and he is writing to them, assuring them that this Jesus who is the rock, Christ who is the rock, is the living rock, the living stone. And he is the cornerstone, down in verse 6. For in Scripture it says, and he quotes here from the book of Isaiah, see, I lay in Zion a chosen and precious cornerstone. Just a quick word about that word Zion. Zion is a word that's used poetically to speak of Israel. The word Zion, we come across it in Scripture. It's still used today among Jewish people. But it's not a name that you'll find on a map. It's not a geographical area, nor is it identifying an ethnic group of people. The word Zion doesn't stand for either a specific people or a specific geography as much as it does an idea. This word is used poetically to speak of the people whom God has chosen, who are in covenant relationship with the living God, who are on their way, who God has given a land of promise. And that idea is captured in the word Zion, that idea of Israel as God's chosen people. And so the scripture says that God has placed in Zion a cornerstone. Now, that word cornerstone has both an architectural meaning and a ceremonial meaning. In the world of Jesus' day, when a building was going to be erected, it was going to be built of stone. That was the building material that people had to work with. And so there were many people who were skilled at shaping stone and using chisel and hammer to shape stones into building blocks. And so someone would begin by making the cornerstone. The cornerstone required the most precision, more precision than any other stone in the building. It had to be exactly right. The corner is exactly square. It had to be exactly the right dimensions. Everything about it had to be true and accurate, because it's from the cornerstone that every other stone in the building will then take its place. And even in that day, people knew how to use plumb lines, and today I guess it would be a chalk line, but certainly a line stretched, and whatever their equivalent of a T-square or a tri-square was that they used to make sure that corners were true. And as they laid blocks to put up that building, every block was laid in relationship with the cornerstone. So when you laid the cornerstone, you had established the elevation of the building, where that cornerstone established the elevation as well as the orientation of the building. It was already determined now by the way in which you laid that cornerstone, what direction the building would be facing, how it would be oriented. But the cornerstone also had a ceremonial purpose. When you got ready to build a building, you invited the neighbors and the community for the laying of the cornerstone. That's still done even today. Because the cornerstone is an announcement, it's a proclamation, it's a promise that there's about to be a building built on this site. And this cornerstone is but the first stone that will be laid, but there will be others, and soon you're going to see a building taking shape here and rising from the ground. There's a cornerstone. And Jesus, the living stone, is spoken of as the cornerstone that's being laid in Zion. It's being laid because there's going to be a spiritual house constructed. That's the way Peter speaks of it. As you come to him, the living stone, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house. And he wants to make sure that they understand this is not a physical building he's talking about, like the Old Testament temple. He's not, you know, they're familiar with Herod's temple there in the city of Jerusalem. And this massive building, and Jesus had once said, tear down this building and I'll rebuild it in 3 days. And they took that as some kind of a terroristic threat, because it said it took 40 years to build this building. What do you mean you're going to rebuild it in 3 days? And they didn't yet understand that Jesus was speaking prophetically, not about that physical building of the temple, but about his own body, the temple where God was dwelling, and that would be raised after 3 days in the grave. But there's this spiritual house that is going to be built. So it's not a physical house, and it is even more than that. It is a house that will be indwelt by the Holy Spirit of God. In Ephesians chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul writes, in him, that is in Christ, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a holy temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit. You too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Holy Spirit, which is why Peter says to them, Christ is the living stone, and you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house, because you and I are the building material which God is using to build his church. Remember when Jesus speaks to Peter and says, you're Peter, you're Petra, you're rock, and on this rock I'll build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And you just kind of hear this note of calm determination as his voice when he says, I will build my church. It's his church, and he will build it. It's not our church. It's not Peter's church. It's Christ's church, and he will build it. And so what does he use to build it? He uses us, who Peter says are the living stones. Now, back again in that passage from Ephesians chapter 2, if you start a little earlier in verse 19, Paul writes, "Consequently, you are no longer foreigners and aliens, but fellow citizens with God's people and members of God's household, built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, with Christ Jesus himself as the chief cornerstone. In him, the whole building is joined together and rises to become a temple in the Lord, and in him you too are being built together to become a dwelling in which God lives by his Spirit." So you and I become the building material which God is using, which means this, that we cannot say, you know, all I'm interested is sort of a bare bones Christianity. I just want to be able to pray the prayer that I need to pray to know that one day when I die, take my last breath, I'm going to go to heaven and I'm going to escape hell. And that's really all I'm interested in. You know, if you might have other options for people who are interested in those things, but I'm just kind of interested in the bare bones Christianity. I'm really not interested in the whole church thing. I'm not much of a joiner. You know, there's a lot of people who are really into that, but, you know, that's their thing. I'm just not one of those. I'm just interested, it's just kind of me and Jesus. I just want to make sure that I've repented of my sin. I've done whatever those things are you have to do, and I've prayed whatever prayer you have to pray so that when I die, I know I'm going to go to heaven. It's as if we're saying, look, I know I'm a living stone that is supposed to be used to erect this building, but I'm really not interested in it. Just throw me over there in the grass. I'll be fine. I don't want to be part of that building. I don't want to be connected to the other stones. That's why Dustin read the passage he did from 1 Corinthians chapter 12 when he says, you know, the hand really can't say to the foot, I don't need you. Nor can the hand say to the foot, you don't need me. We can't opt out. And when you come to the end of that passage, which Dustin had read for us there from 1 Corinthians chapter 12, after saying, you know, God's combined, now the metaphor is not one of a building, but the metaphor is one of the body. And he says, God has combined us, the members of the body, and has given greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no divisions in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. You are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it. And you can't say, well, thank you very much, but I'm not interested in being a part of it. No, you are a part of it. Thank you very much, but I'm not interested in being a living stone. You are a living stone. And if you know Christ is your Savior, you do are part of this spiritual house that Christ is building for his glory. Now, one of the wonderful things about this is not just that it's a reminder to us that we need to take seriously our connection to the body and the building. There are those kind of three images that are being used, particularly in the book of Ephesians. These three metaphors come out, and preachers love them because they all start with the letter B. You know, the building, the bride, and the body that are used to illustrate how we're connected to one another as the living church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And we need to take that seriously. There's an ecclesiology, which is a fancy word for saying a doctrine of the church that is scriptural, and we need to adhere to that. We need to understand who we are in relationship to the church. The church is what God is doing in our world now. What God is doing in history right now is he is building his church. When this age comes to an end, whatever you might call it, whether you call it the age of grace or the age of the Gentiles or the age of the church or a missionary age or the age of the Holy Spirit, whatever you might call it, when this age comes to its conclusion and King Jesus comes again, And when we enter into eternity one day, the only thing that will ultimately last is the church, the only human institution that will survive. It's the body of Christ, this living house that God is building with us who are the living stones. And so as Peter writes this to the believers, he's not just writing them to saying, okay, you guys, get with it. Start shaping up and get involved in your church. He's writing to remind them that they're living through persecution. They're having some hard times. Identifying with the name of Jesus is making life very uncomfortable for them, as it is for Christians all over the world. We have brothers and sisters in Christ, as you well know, who are suffering greatly. Some of them are giving up their lives because they dare to identify themselves as a follower of Jesus Christ. And Peter is writing to them, and he's giving them this bigger picture so they understand that when persecution comes their way, it's not just some personal, uncomfortable, inconvenient thing that they have to put up with, but rather it's part of this much bigger thing which God is doing as he's building this house, as he's gathering his bride, as he's putting together his body with Jesus as the chief cornerstone, with Jesus as the bridegroom, with Jesus as the head of the body. And he's doing a work that will last. And though there might be moments when persecution and hard things come, we look beyond that and we rejoice at what we see God doing in his church. And I'm so grateful that at Northridge, we're a church that's paying attention to what God is doing all over the world. We're not just interested, isn't it nice what we have going on here with us? But we're saying we have a stake in what God is doing all over the globe. And that's what we want to be a part of. That's what we're called to. That's what we belong to. We're part of this living spiritual house. So when we come to the table of the Lord, we're reminded of our connection to that. That we're sitting here in this sanctuary this morning in Raleigh, North Carolina, but when we come to the table of the Lord, we're really sitting with brothers and sisters all over the globe who are part of the same house, part of the same bride, part of the same body. And we rejoice together in the one who is our Savior. Would you bow with me in prayer? And as our heads are bowed, I'm going to ask the men who are going to help serve communion this morning, they will come and Tom will come. And let me pray. Father, thank you for your word to us this morning. Thank you, Lord, that it's a living word that speaks truth to our heart. And Father, I pray that as we come now to the table of the Lord and as we are reminded once more of all that this means to us, of the body that was broken and the blood that was shed. Lord, earlier we sang, who would have thought that a lamb could rescue the souls of men? Lord Jesus, you who are the Lamb of God, every lamb that was ever laid on a Jewish altar looked forward to the day when the Lamb of God himself, our Jesus, would come and give up his life and die for us, our sin upon his shoulders. Thank you, Lord Jesus. Thank you, Lord, that you've made us part of your family. Thank you that we're the living stones that you're using to build your church. Lord, we love you and we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.